Thank you for coming to the doctrine class as we continue on in this doctrine of salvation called soteriology. The particular area of study that we're in right now is this matter of election as it pertains to salvation, and we began last time by asking the question, does the Bible teach that God can do whatever he wants? And the answer to that question is yes. You cannot get around that reality. That's clearly what the Bible does teach, that God can do whatever he wants by explicit statements in Scripture, and we looked at several of them. So that is certainly something you don't want to disregard or not believe, because the Bible does teach that God can do whatever he wants to do. Before we even get into our study today, I think, again, I want to reiterate the fact that when we reach a point where we can't understand anymore, but we know the Bible says it, just let God be God. Just let it stand there and say, you know what, I may not be able to fully grasp all of this, but God is a God who can do whatever he wants to do, and in fact, he will do it. And just leave God at that level. Don't try to bring him down to our level. That's very disrespectful of who God reveals himself to be. Now, we come to another question that's critical, and that is, since the Bible does teach that God has absolute sovereignty and can do whatever he wants in every area of life, can we connect this to the doctrine of salvation? Before we begin to look at that question, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this class, and we thank you for those who truly have a heart and passion to know the doctrine of God. We thank you for the fact that you've revealed truth to us. It's our desire to understand as much of your truth as we can. I pray that you would enable us to do that, and I pray that you would cause us to continue to grow so that we can understand more and more about who you are and what you want us to believe. And we'll thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say this, too, about just something very personal. And I believe the greatest development in righteousness in our lives will come when we are having a majestic view of the sovereign God of the Bible. I believe that it's that concept of God that leads to practical growth. And in my opinion, some of the people who struggle the most in their own spiritual lives and just seem to be up and down like a yo-yo have never really reached the point where they let God be God. God honors those who think high and holy and heady thoughts about him. There's something purifying about that. There's something strengthening about that. So we want to always raise our level, our perspective to God, not try to bring God down to our level. There's something very holy and healthy about letting God be God and realizing that he is that. Now, when it comes to this matter of God's sovereignty, which we showed you last time, God does have total sovereignty over all things in heaven and earth. He makes that statement very clear, very pointedly, and he makes it several times. Then it comes naturally to the question, can we connect this to salvation? Actually, by virtue of the fact that God has total sovereignty over all things, it's impossible not to connect it to salvation. If there were weaknesses or loopholes in the sovereignty of God, then certainly we could say, well, we don't necessarily or we can't necessarily connect this theme to salvation. But since God reveals I control all things, I can turn minds and hearts the way I want to turn them, we obviously have to believe then that that connects it to salvation. Now, in an attempt to unfold this, what the Scriptures teach on this subject, there are several biblical matters I want you to see and I want you to consider. Biblical matter number one, a lost person has a mind that is blinded by Satan so that he is incapable in and of himself of understanding the gospel. Now, we don't realize this, but this is the truth of the Word of God. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A lost person has a mind that is blinded by Satan so that he is incapable in and of himself of understanding the gospel. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what we read in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now that is clearly teaching us that Satan has blinded minds of lost people. Now right there, with that point, with that principle, we have to conclude, well, we're not going to be able to get a person's mind unblinded. We don't have that power. If that person is blinded by Satan, in and of ourselves, we cannot possibly outsmart, outwit, out-philosophize, out-rationalize satanic blindness. God is going to have to lift satanic blindness if somebody's going to believe the gospel, because that's something that we do not have as a prerogative in and of ourselves to be able to just somehow convince somebody and out-argue them and reason them so that they will in fact embrace the gospel. So this is a very important point. I want you also to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice what we read in verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, I want you to notice what Paul's theology is. Prior to God saving us, we walked according to the prince and power of the air. We were blinded by Satan. Prior to the power of God, who in his wonderful work allowed us to come to terms with the amazing grace of the glorious God and of the gospel of God. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to show you this important passage of what Paul believed about the gospel and about people who were not embracing truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to notice carefully verse 24, here's what we read, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, the first point I want you to see that the Bible reveals is that when we are dealing with an unsaved person, we're dealing with one whose mind has been blinded by Satan. This is not one that just has a difference of religious opinion. You're going up against a blindness that is there by satanic power. Now Satan would like to keep all people blinded from the truth of the grace of God. That's his goal. And here's how this whole process works, as near as I can understand it. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So when you and I witness and we present the truth of God to someone, the Holy Spirit is able to use that living, active, sharp Word to get into the individual, start a mortar-type work where it starts churning in there, and then God can use that to accomplish whatever He's going to accomplish. But we need to understand this point. When we're in a discussion about things of God or spirituality with people, we're not up against just you versus them. Your belief versus their belief. If it is not true according to the Word of God, you're up against somebody that's blinded by Satan. And you and I don't have the power to get that blindness out of there. Only God can do that. So by acknowledging that reality, number one, we give God the glory and recognize He must do the work in opening a person's blinded heart and mind. Number two, we also are letting God get the credit for whatever is accomplished, so that He does ultimately get the glory that He deserves in the whole process of whatever He's going to do in the mind and heart of a person. So our job is to carefully explain the truth to those without Christ and explain it accurately. That's our responsibility. Then God will take that and use it in giving increase in whatever capacity He's going to do it. Our job is to plant and water. It's God who gives increase, and the Scriptures are very clear. So, we need to understand this point. A lost person has a mind blinded by Satan. So, a person who believes they can be right with God by their works, by their religion, they can be right with God by their own efforts, their own morality, their own philanthropic activity, those who believe that are blinded by Satan. And you need to understand that point, and this is critical to the gospel. Now, secondly, a lost person has a will that is so rebellious against God that it cannot understand, nor will it seek God. A lost person has a will that is so rebellious against God that in and of itself it cannot understand, nor will it seek God. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And these are very important verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Romans 3:10 to 12, which says this: as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Now I want you just to see what's being said there. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. What does that mean? It means that a person in and of himself does not understand the marvelous things of God. A person in and of himself does not seek God. What a person does in and of himself is rebel against God. And that whole principle can be spotted in the early days of a child, that a child does not have a will that wants to submit itself to what's right before God, because the will of God would be that a child honor father and mother. You do not have to see a child very long and realize that child is a rebel against honoring father and mother. Because as soon as that child can understand yes versus no, the moment you tell it yes, you may do this, the child will not want to do it. The moment you tell a child no, don't do that, that child, when you turn your back, will want to do it. There is a rebel that exists within the heart of all humanity that does not want to submit itself to the will of God or to the Word of God at any capacity. And when it comes to the things of God and a relationship with God, a person in and of himself does not want to just naturally submit himself to the truth of God or to the will of God. They don't have a mind that's capable of doing that. Now, that's just what God says in His Word. Now, that brings us to the third observation. And I want you to go to John chapter 16 for this. John chapter 16. Because the next three principles are coming from John chapter 16. And particularly, they're going to come from John 16 and verse 8. And the first principle, which is point number 3, is a lost person is convicted of sin by God. Now, I want you to notice John 16 verse 8. And here's Jesus talking about the importance of the Holy Spirit coming into the world. And he says in verse 8, and he, that is when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus taught would bring a sinner to an understanding of the reality that he's a sinner. It isn't that he would come to this by his own volition. It isn't that he would come to this because he wants to come to this conclusion that he's a terrible sinner against the Holy God. Jesus said, it's important that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can carry on his ministry in the world, and part of his ministry in the world will be that he convicts people that they're sinful. Because people in and of themselves don't just wake up one day and say, I'm a terrible sinner and I want to be right with the Holy God and view the fact I'm a terrible sinner. They don't do that in and of themselves. The Holy Spirit puts a person under conviction, convicts a person that they are sinful. Secondly, you'll notice, point number 4, a lost person is convicted of the righteousness of God. Verse 8 says, and he, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit of God, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and of righteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and this is just as true as theology can possibly present it in light of the Word of God. There is not a person who ever gets up in and of themselves and admits, I cannot be as good as God. A human left to himself will never acknowledge that reality. I'll tell you what most people think. I can be as good as God. So here's how this will work. I'm going to get before God one day. There's going to be a big set of scales. God's going to just call up my goodness and life and my morality. He's going to call up all my right choices. He's going to put them on one side of the scale. And then his righteousness is going to be on the other side of the scale. And you're going to see that my righteousness is just as good as God's. And he's going to say, boy, you're a great guy and girl. Come on, live with me. I mean, that's the way people think who are not under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Until a person comes under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, they do not realize that their works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They do not realize that they are far short of His glory. They do not realize that God does have a record book, but He's not keeping the records of all the good choices you think you've made. He's keeping records of every violation of His commandment and code in the Scripture that has ever been worked out by a human being. That's what's on file in a computer bank before the Lord. So if a person gets before Him and says, call up my life, God says, fine, I'll call up your life. Now, here's every time you failed me. 1, 2, 3, through how many? I mean, I don't know how many He could come up against any one of us. It would be limitless, frankly, in the number of violations that we've had against the holiness and righteousness of God. So, how does a person then ever come to the conclusion or the conviction that, you know what, I can't have the righteousness of God. I can't ever measure up to that holy standard that God has by the Spirit of God. They do not come to that conclusion on their own by the convicting work of the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus said, it's important that I go away, because if I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. We'll authorize third member of the Trinity to come into the world and do a powerful work. One of the works it will do will be conviction. He'll convict a person that he's a sinner. He will convict a person of the righteousness of God, which he lacks. And then thirdly, he will convict the person of the judgment of God. John 16:8 says, and judgment. Now, the judgment of God is a peculiar judgment that's being discussed here. I think most people have the idea in their mind that someday they're going to get before the big guy or the big something and give some type of account of something. Most people have that in their mind. That is really not what's referred to here. The judgment that's referred to here is a judgment in which God is calling someone to face him in light of his righteousness and the salvation that this person lacks. And this judgment is one that really is totally relying upon Jesus Christ for salvation and not any works at all. Now, how does a person come to the conclusion that they are going to get before God by virtue of the fact that they're totally relying on Jesus Christ to give them the righteousness necessary to stand before God? Do you think the average person just gets up one day and comes to that understanding? The average person just wakes up one day and say, you know, today I've just realized I'm not as holy and righteous as God, and I'm going to need to trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can be given the righteousness that will enable me to stand before God one day at judgment. Now, do you think a person just comes to that on his own? Hardly. Jesus says a person will not come to that understanding on his own. That's why the Spirit of God must come into the world, because it's the Spirit of God that does that convicting work, convicting the person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then we have a sixth statement in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and that is the lost person is drawn to Christ by God. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And here's what we read in John 6 and verse 37. We read these words: all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a powerful statement Jesus is making. He's saying nobody can even come to believe on me unless the Father sends him to me. He doesn't put man in the equation at all. He just says, this is how it's going to work. It's a great statement, by the way, if you've believed on the Lord, because this is a wonderful thing to think about. God the Father gave you as a gift to God the Son. That guarantees you'll never be cast out because you're the Son's gift given to him by the Father. So this is a great theological truth to understand, that you're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And by virtue of the fact that you believed on his Son, God the Father authorized the Holy Spirit to bring us under conviction to the point where we would believe on his Son. And because we believed on his Son, we shared all the wealth of the Son. Now, we didn't do that in and of ourselves. In fact, in no place, in no statement of Jesus Christ, does he give man the credit for doing this. Now, what does he say to people as you go through the Gospel of John? Whoever believes on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. That theme shows up over and over again. I'm come that they might have life. Whoever will believe on me will have life. I mean, that's the theme. So we tell people, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. What we need to understand, though, is we're up against a mind that's blinded by Satan. The potential for them to believe is a work of God. If they end up believing, that is a work of God. And if they end up then going on and glorifying God with their lives and lips, that's a work of God. And God gets the credit and the glory for it all. It certainly doesn't come from within proud, arrogant man that is a rebel against Almighty God. That's the work of God. That's the grace of God. Now that brings us to a seventh thing, and that is a lost person is given understanding by God. We already kind of saw that in our 2 Corinthians 4 text. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Now, it's God who has to give them understanding. It's God who has to open the blinded mind. This is a work of God. And then, eighthly, a lost person is granted repentance by God. This is something that was believed and taught throughout all the Scripture, that God has to give repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, if you would. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, this is what those early apostles believed as they started taking the gospel to the world. This is what they believed. Acts 11, verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now the whole theology of the early church is God is the one who must grant repentance. Now what does that word repent mean? Change of thinking, change of mind, metanoeo. What does that mean? God is the one who must grant a person a change of thinking that relies only on Jesus Christ to save them rather than religion or works. It's God who must grant that repentance. He's the one who must open up the brain waves and the heart waves to understand that there is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. It's God who must give a person repentance to understand that reality. A lost person is granted this repentance by God, and that's what brings them to salvation. Then there's another statement in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 14. And that is, a lost person has a heart opened by God. Acts 16, 14. Here's Paul. He's going to Europe. And while he's in Europe, he runs into this lady named Lydia. And you'll notice in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, I want you to notice that Lydia was a worshiper of God, but her heart wasn't right with God. She was known to be a worshiper of God. She was known to be religious. She was known to go to church. She was known to be involved in worship services. But she didn't have a heart that was right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So here comes Paul, and Paul is traveling around the world. He's presenting this wonderful grace message that whoever believes in the Lord shall be saved. In fact, it's later in this very chapter where he actually says that in verse 31, when he's questioned by this Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I mean, Paul could have come up with a whole list of things. Here's what you must do. And his answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Paul believed that it was the Lord who opened people's hearts that enabled them to believe. In other words, God was the one who did the work. He went around sowing the seed. He went around presenting the truth. But he knew that God was the one who opened the minds and hearts of people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if that's not enough, here's what else Paul believed. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And here's what we read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now that refers to the faith. The faith, the whole process, is a gift from God, including the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that grammar actually says. It is a gift. What is a gift? That whole package of being saved through faith, it did not come from you, it was a gift from God. In other words, if you compare this with the other statements of God, it was God who said in his amazing grace, I'm going to give you a marvelous gift. I'm going to let you have a relationship with me. And I'm going to give you a gift to believe on my Son. That is the only way to have a relationship with me. This is great theology. It's God exalting theology. This lets God be God. And it raises the level of what we think about our salvation. It raises the level of what we think by the Lord. And then, if that's not enough, a lost person is given salvation by God. There are statements that flat out say, we are not born again by our will. We're not born again by our works. We're born by the will of God. There are several passages that say that. Back up to John chapter 1. Here's one that says that. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, here's what these powerful verses teach us. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, I pointed out those prepositions of out of God, not out of us. This is out of God. We were born out of God. In other words, God did the work. He's taking full credit for salvation. I think this is clear. Now look, what I've done here is just showing you what the Bible says. I mean, in all reality, that's what we're doing. And the biblical record definitely says, if you're honest with the biblical record, it says salvation is of the Lord. Now whether or not we can understand it all, how it works with a person who believes they have some choice to make, I'll give you my best explanation of it as I can in this process. I mean, I'll do my best for you what I understand it to be. And how that works out in the sovereign mysteries of God, there comes a point where you have to say, I can't figure it all out, but I'm going to let God be God in this, and I'm going to do what I do in this. And my job is to sow the seed to the unsaved person and then let God do with that seed whatever he's going to do. And ultimately, you're going to come to that conclusion. You're going to come to the conclusion that you have two veins that are running here through the New Testament. Number one, you've got the sovereignty of God who will save whomever he wants. Number two, you have the responsibility to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And when you tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, tell them as if the whole weight of believing is on them. I mean, turn the heat up on them and say, you need to make a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you're perfectly legitimate in saying that. However, in the background of our hearts and minds, we know the theology that they aren't going to believe because they're blinded by Satan unless God opens their minds and hearts so that they will believe. Dr. Floyd Barakman, a contemporary theologian, said, although the sinner must believe the gospel to be saved, yet he cannot receive credit for this, for all of salvation, including salvational faith, is wholly God's work. In the application of salvation, the sinner does cooperate with God in the sense that he must receive the Savior. But this response does not contribute anything to salvation by completing it, adding to it, affecting it, or meriting it. The sinner does not even make the final decision to be saved. Left to himself, he would neither desire salvation nor respond to the gospel. When the elect person is effectually called of God, he freely responds by receiving the Savior. But his decision to accept the Savior is not one of absolute freedom nor independent cooperation. It is a conscious, personal response that is prompted and carried out by the inward activity of God below the level of human consciousness. The elect's obedience to the gospel is initiated and completed by the concurrent action of God and the impartation of salvational faith. Now, when you carefully study the scriptures, you will appreciate more and more what Dr. Barakman says here because it is consistent with what is true. The sovereign mysteries of God are deep. And God certainly is going to do whatever he's going to do in salvation. Now, here's the way that I believe this whole process works, and this is the best I can give you. I think of my own life, which trusted the Lord Jesus Christ on June 10th, 1976. As I look back on that, there's no way I got up that morning thinking, you know, today I think I'll see what I have to do to get right with God. The day didn't start out that way. It certainly was not something that I got up and consciously knew that was going to take place a little later on that afternoon and evening. I was doing in radio at the time. I did my radio show. I came home. Now, I'm not proud of this testimony, but I'm telling you the truth of what happened. After my radio show, I go down to my basement, and I'm going through a bunch of boxes looking for pot, thinking that I had some down there that I could smoke a joint and get high. That's literally what I'm doing. I'm not proud of it. I was sinful. It was evil to do. But that's the truth of what was going on in my world at that time. And while I was looking through boxes to see if I'd stored any of this down there, I find an old Bible. And I pick up the Bible, and I dust it off. I don't have any clue at that point even where the books of the Bible are. I don't know the chronology of them. I don't know very little about them. But I take the Bible for some reason, Now remember this, I'm not starting this day off saying, well, I'm going to get right with the holy God. That was the furthest thing from my mind. But I take this Bible and I go out on our patio and I sit there, and at the time I remember looking up into the sky thinking, I don't even know if there is a God. And I'm not proud of that either, but that's exactly what I was thinking. And I opened up the Bible, I just turned randomly to an index, picked the book, opened it and read it. And then I went back and picked another book and opened it and read it. It was starting to get dark, so I went inside and I continued to read. And I ultimately read through the entire Gospel of John that night. And as I got to the end of reading the Gospel of John, the thing that just kept riveting my heart, which now I know was the Spirit of God, is that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn your life to him to find any type of fulfillment in life. And that's what I kept thinking about. That's what was driven into my mind. So with nobody around, No preacher, no evangelist, no minister at all. I literally, in my living room, fell to my knees and said, Lord, I'm believing on you. I want a relationship with you. Something to that effect is what I uttered. And I want to tell you, from that moment on, there was something that automatically started happening to me. I knew I was a different person. I started weeping, just weeping over the fact that I was a sinner before God. Things started coming to my mind, things that I'd done before God in which I was sorry for before the Lord. Now, do you think that that was of me? I mean, just be logical about this. Do you think that that was me just saying, oh, let me just logically think through this. Bible, let's read it, let's get right with God. Absolutely not. This is the sovereign work of God saying, you know what, I'm taking you right now, right here. In the midst of this, I'm saving you. And that's exactly what God did. Now, as I look back on that night, from my perspective, at the moment I fell to my knees and trusted the Lord, I viewed it as my decision. And later, when I went on through school and then ultimately got into teaching, and I would ask students, give me your testimony. And in every testimony that I ever heard, any person that ever gave their testimony viewed that decision as their decision. Now, the way I understand this works is that's the thing that makes us culpable and accountable before God. That's what makes a person accountable before God, because they're going to view this as a decision that they need to make, as a choice they have to make. They will be totally unaware of the deep working of God that's behind the scenes in all of this. I certainly had no knowledge of that at that point in time. All I know is I read the Bible, something's stirring my heart, something's convicting me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I do. As I look back on that now, I realize, look, that's God's power there. It was His Word, it was His convicting Spirit that brought me to that point. So the way I understand this is, when we present the gospel to someone, we present it to, you need to believe on the Lord, and that person perceives it as a decision they must make. Or reject or accept Christ. They're looking at it through their eyes with their awareness as that decision. Somehow in the backdrop of all of that is the sovereign moving of God. And that person will be accountable for what they perceive to be rejecting the gospel. There's a mysterious process that's at play there in which an individual is perceiving it as their decision of either embracing the Lord or not. And ultimately, that's the perception that I believe makes a person culpable. But that's the best I can give you. Beyond that, I think this is just a mysterious work of God. But I'll tell you what you don't want to do is deny what the Bible says. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's the one who saves, God's the one who convicts, God's the one who is getting the glory for any person who ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, since the Bible does teach that God is completely sovereign, the question now comes, how does that relate to man's will? When you consider the will of man, Dr. Charles Ryrie said, actually, the Bible says much more about the will of God than man's will, and what it does say is unsystematic. Now, the fact that God's Word does not have much to say about the will of man, in my opinion, further lends itself to our finite ignorance when we try to connect our will to the sovereignty of God, or man's will against the sovereignty of God. Dr. Chafer once quoted Dr. John Dick, who lectures on theology, and he said, upon such a subject, no man should be ashamed to acknowledge his ignorance. We're not required to reconcile the divine decrees in human liberty. It is enough to know that God has decreed all things which come to pass and that men are answerable for their actions. That's all we need to know. We need to know, I'm presenting to you the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're responsible with that information. You accept it or reject it. I don't have to be able to explain all of the mysteries of theology that are at work in the marvelous sovereign plan of God. But having said this, it does become our responsibility before God to study to rightly divide Scripture on all matters. We have been commanded by God to grow in grace and knowledge. We certainly see in the Bible that God wants us to know And he wants us to know doctrine, because that's certainly given to us, no sound doctrine. So even though we will never fully understand this issue, it's our responsibility, I believe, to learn as much as we can about this, because our faith needs to be an accurate reflection of what the Scriptures reveal. And what we certainly never want to have happen in any of our lives is that we start lowering God in what he reveals himself to be regarding salvation or any other matter for that reason. Now, perhaps the issue of faith is more connected to this doctrine than we might realize. As Dr. John Dix said, if everything in religion were leveled to the comprehension of reason, there would be no room for faith. It is better to humbly believe than to reason presumptuously. Now, we're going to talk today and then, Lord willing, next week about the sovereignty of God as it relates to the will of man. So we begin with a question, and the question is this: does the Bible teach that God created beings with a will? That's what we're asking. Does the Bible teach? And again, notice what I'm asking. Does the Bible teach? I'm not asking, do I think it or you? I'm saying, does the Bible teach that God created beings with a will? Well, there's only one true biblical answer to this question. It's yes. The Bible does teach that God created beings with a will. There's absolutely no doubt about that. For example, you can see that in Adam and Eve. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And notice verse 15. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. Now obviously, when he gives this man a choice of doing something or not doing something in the garden, we know that the creation had a will. It could either do something or not do something. That's very clear from that. Now let me take you to Satan. He also has a will. Let's go to Isaiah 14. And this is one of the most famous passages in all the Bible on this. Isaiah 14. This is what actually was responsible for getting him kicked out of heaven. His will problem. In verse 13 we read, but you said in your heart, Isaiah 14, 13, but you said in your heart, speaking of Satan, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Now that was Satan's problem, it was a will problem. He wasn't content with being the greatest created angel in the whole history of the created angels of God. He wanted to be like God. With his will, he wanted to be worshipped like God. That was his goal. And therefore, he had a will. He could choose to either embrace the wonderful position and privilege that God had given him, or he could use that will to turn against that position that God had given him, and obviously, he chose the latter. So that indicates that that created being of Satan had a will. We also know this is true of angels. Let's go to the next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude. Next to the last book of the New Testament, Jude. And notice verse 6. And angels, who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now we learned something about angels there. There were angels who were created that did not use their will to keep their own abode, but they abandoned it. In other words, they made a choice. And that would indicate they had a will. We are honest with Scripture in all of our doctrine. And the honest interpretation is God created beings, and the beings that he created, he gave a will to. There's no doubt about that. It's also true with Israel. Israel had a will. Let's go to the book of Joshua chapter 24. And notice verse 15. And if it is disagreeable, Joshua 24:15, in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Now, he's addressing Israel. He's basically saying, you can make a choice today. Either serve God or not. Obviously, by virtue of the fact that these things are revealed to us, we know that God created beings with a will. We can also see it with unbelievers. He created unbelievers with a will, and also believers were created with a will. Our time is long gone, and what I would just encourage you to do, you got to be back here next week, Lord willing, as we try to connect all this will matter to the sovereignty of God. But we do agree that the Bible does teach that God created beings with a will.